If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That's why we've been worshipping him this morning. He's got the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have already obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. And I'm going to finish there. We thank God for his word. A bit nervous about starting this way, but by mentioning the name of one certain Boris Johnson. I don't know if you've come across him in recent days. But this week, I was very interested in Boris Johnson's Christmas message. Did you hear it? Where he talked particularly about remembering Christians around the world persecuted for their faith. I was quite impressed by that. But this week, in his New Year's sort of thoughts, he heralded, quotes, a decade of prosperity. Hallelujah. Amen? Well, we shall wait and see. Saying that the 2020s would be a new chapter for the UK, with Brexit paving the way to a land of hope and glory. Amen. We shall see. I hope he's right. And whether you love him or whether you loathe him, not sure it's right that we should loathe him, but some people clearly do, or whether you're prepared just to live with him and remember to pray for him as he leads our country, no one can deny that he is a man of ambition. Personal ambition, maybe, but ambition for our nation at this time. A friend of ours has just published a book, interestingly, entitled Ambition. She's a bishop up in the north, and she used to be a theological educator. She was principal of a theological college in Bristol before that, and as part of her work has encountered and trained many church leaders. And she felt during that time that there was something right and askew about ambition And our ambition in the church, and the ambition that many church leaders were expressing. And so she's written this book, published this book just before Christmas, on ambition, what Jesus said about power, success, and counting stuff. The New Testament, this set my thinking, my mind off on thinking about this word ambition. Ambition, in Greek, the Greek New Testament word philotimo, and it means to esteem something or to esteem someone or to honour, to put in a place of esteem or honour. At its worst, and I'm sure having been in previous years a devotee of The Apprentice, for instance, I gave it up watching The Apprentice because I couldn't bear to see the expressions of ambition that people were, you know, trampling on other people. I did watch the last series and thoroughly enjoyed it again and repented that I hadn't watched previous series. But at worst, ambition, what the Bible calls selfish ambition, ambition esteems power. It puts power in the place of honour. It puts status, personal status, or wealth, or possessions. Ambition puts those things in, selfish ambition puts those things in the place of honour. And it causes us to chase these things, sometimes at whatever the cost, in the mistaken belief, I believe, that more power, more wealth, more stuff produces more happiness and produces esteem in others for us. We want to be ourselves in the place of honour as we have more power and more status and so on and so forth. In the reading that I read from Philippians 2, you will have noticed, I'm sure, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in other places, and this is where I want to go, in three other places in his writing, Paul promotes ambition. A different kind of ambition. And I suppose I want to ask the question, where is our heart in all this? Where is our ambition? Do you have ambition? And is it selfish ambition at the beginning of this year? Or do you have a godly ambition? And I want to think about that. So now if you return to Romans chapter 15. So we're going to quickly look at the three places where Paul uses that word ambition, and just explore what he says. And I am going to try and be brief this morning. Do I hear a hallelujah? All right, don't be too enthusiastic. So Romans chapter 15, and if you look at verse 20. And just a couple of verses there. Paul writes, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. Paul's driving ambition was to preach the life-changing gospel of the Lord Jesus in places and amongst people where he had not yet been preached. And as we look at this text in Romans 15, I think we can see that Paul's ambition was founded on two things. First of all, his belief that God had called him to this work. If you look at verse 15, Paul writes, I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he's speaking to them about his own sense of clear call. God has called me to preach the good news of Jesus to people, the Gentiles in particular, but the people who have never heard of Jesus before. That's why he was so desiring to go back to Rome, but was so delayed in going back to Rome, because God had given him an ambition to preach the gospel. And he was dead set on doing that. And secondly, I think we can see because of his confidence in Jesus himself. You remember at the beginning of Romans Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus, because it is the power of God for salvation, for the salvation of everyone who believes. Paul had experienced the transformative power of Jesus in his own life. Do you remember that moment that he encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road? But not only then, but throughout the years, Paul had experienced the life-changing power of Jesus on his own life. But he'd also witnessed how Jesus had changed other people's lives too. If you look at verse 18, Paul writes, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and by what I have done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, probably not said like that, but it'll do, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. So Paul's ambition was founded on these two things. He had experienced the power of God, the transformative power of Jesus in his own life. And he had experienced that and witnessed that in the life of others, and had a deep sense of call to this, that God had called him to this. And I was so encouraged this week. You know, Jesus still is changing people's lives. One of the things we do at New Year, isn't it? We look back on life and we think, well, what's really changed for us? And there's a challenge there. Have we changed? Have you changed in your walk with Jesus? Have I changed in my walk with Jesus? And we reflect on these things. But I was encouraged this week that Jesus is still changing people's lives. Barry forwarded an email to me from Gary Lester. You know Gary and Annie? Gary and Annie. Gary, I assume, has recently been out to Romania and visited. He's still there and visited Dave Maguire and family, seeing what they're up to. And Gary and Annie sent this email. He says, I've some very exciting news, he says. Revival has come to Sapte Noiembri. Hallelujah. And surrounding gypsy villages. And this is Gary speaking. I just couldn't believe what I was seeing. Pimps and prostitutes' lives changed completely. While I was there, 5 people gave their lives to the Lord. Their faith is so strong, it put me to shame. And I love this little bit. He says, even Dave, I assume he means Dave Maguire, even Dave, and we've experienced Dave. We know what Dave's like, amazing man of faith and conviction. Even Dave was amazed at what God was doing. There have been visions of angels and miraculous healings, not just there, but in Sigosora and neighbouring villages. Hallelujah! Isn't that encouraging? You see, God, Jesus, we're not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus, Jesus himself, has power to save and transform. He did then, and he still is today. And I wondered, I just wonder, as we pass through these passages, I just wonder about our own transformation. Are we so conscious of the transformative power of Jesus? Do we have confidence in the gospel? Do we have confidence in the Lord Jesus to do what he's always done, to bring healing and restoration and reconciliation and peace into people's lives? I suggest that our confidence will be based on our experience. Is that, do you think that's right? Our confidence. So if we're not, if we ourselves are not experiencing the transformative power of Jesus in our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, or a weekly basis, or a monthly basis, or a yearly basis, then our confidence in his ability may diminish. Do you see? So I praise God for things like that we've heard from Romania, of what God is doing. But please, God, will you do it here and now? If you're here and you haven't yet experienced the transforming power of Jesus, then talk to somebody about it. Now's not the moment for me to dwell on it particularly. But we believe Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has power to transform lives, your life and my life. And so Paul says, based on those things, my ambition is to go on preaching this transformative gospel to people who've never heard of the name of Jesus before. The second time Paul uses it, if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Now, the NIV has changed it, but it is the same word, ambition. Verse 9, Paul says, "So we make it our goal." Actually, the word is ambition. "We make it our ambition to please him." They're talking about Jesus. "We make it our ambition to please Jesus, whether we're at home in the body," in other words, whether we're still alive, "or whether we've died and we've gone to be with Jesus in glory." It is our ambition to please Jesus. In these chapters, in chapter 4 and 5, 2 Corinthians, Paul is reminding the church about their future hope. And Steve is absolutely right. The past is gone, the future is the future, and we're living in the present. But what Paul is doing here is he's actually giving them a picture of the future. It's a future they know, it's a future they believe, and he's just reminding them of their future. And it's so exciting. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. He's saying, "Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus in the future and present us with you in his presence." So Paul is reminding them of their hope in the future of resurrection, which is what we receive when we put our faith in Jesus, that when we die, we shall be raised to new life. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is reminding them about their future hope of heaven, that it's not just a sort of an airy, fairy idea out there, but it's something real. It's something to anticipate. It's something to expect. Chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if this earthly tent we live in other words, our bodies, if our body is destroyed, either through natural death or through we're killed because of our faith, is what Paul was saying, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So Paul is reminding them about this future hope of heaven that those who put their faith in Jesus have. It's not just about this life. It's about the future. It's about what we shall receive in the future. And he summarizes this in chapter 14, verse 17. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, he says in 18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is unseen is temporary. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He's saying that he himself, and he's encouraging the church in Corinth, not to be so consumed, even in the sufferings, not to be so consumed with what is going on in us and around us that we lose sight of the future hope that we have, the hope of glory, the hope of resurrection, the hope of living eternally with Christ. And it's in that context of fixing our eyes on the future glory that Paul says, so we make it our ambition to please Jesus now, here and now. So our future hope has a present day application. Because of our hope, we want to please Jesus now. Are you with me? In verse 10 of chapter 5, Paul talks about judgment. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That made me think of parents' evenings. Now, I've been to parents' evenings as a parent and sat there whilst my teacher has told me how well or not so well our children have done. But I've also been a child at parents' evenings. Have you? And do they bring back joy? They didn't to me. I feel so sorry for teachers. But those were not my most glorious moments. I was a late developer, you understand. And I found parents' evenings where I had to sit there with my teachers on one side and my parents on the other. So humiliating. They were dreadful. I wish now that the fact that at some point in my school year, I would have to sit with my parents there and my teacher there and they were going to talk about me. I wish now that fact motivated me more and made me pull my finger out sometimes or do my homework a little bit more conscientiously. I wish that threat or promise, whichever way you looked at it, motivated me a bit to study a bit better. And what Paul is saying here is that the future threat or promise, depending on how you look at it, of the day that one day all of us will have to stand before the throne of Jesus and give an account of our lives. He is saying that that promise should motivate us in the here and now. Because unlike parents' evenings, the child of God is not motivated by fear of punishment or fear of humiliation. Because the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the child of God is motivated by love and gratitude for what we hope for and expect in the future. If we know we have been reconciled to God, if we know that our sins have been forgiven, if we know that we have eternal life and that one day we shall see Jesus face to face, surely that is enough motivation for me to make it my ambition to please him now. You with me? The Bible scholar Charles Stanley, who wrote many devotions, he said this: we will always be looking for ways to make Jesus smile. I like that. If we have that future hope, then we will always be looking for ways to make Jesus smile in the here and now. In verse chapter 5, verse 14 to 15. Paul writes, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So Paul's ambition is to preach the gospel to all those people who've not heard it before. His second ambition is to please Jesus in the light of those things that we've thought about. Thirdly, and very, very briefly, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, so keep going towards the end of the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life." We all might say hallelujah to that. Hey, I'm being let off the hook. I can just lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. It's not quite what he means. But to mind your own business and to look after your affairs well and to work with your hands, just as we told you, verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Another translation of the Bible says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Then people who are not believers will respect the way you live. So if in the previous passage in 2 Corinthians, the one watching us is Jesus and we want to live to please him, in this passage, the ones watching us are our neighbours, our friends, our families, our communities. They are rightly watching our lives to see if our faith and our walk with Jesus makes any difference at all. We're being watched, and quite rightly so. Paul's ambition was that we should live in such a way that Jesus would be seen in all we do. It's the old saying, actions speak louder than words. And if our words don't meet our lives, then our words will rightly and understandably fall on deaf ears. I sense the real synergy between these three ambitions. If we want to preach Christ, then we must live lives that both please him and reveal him to those around us. And of course, these ambitions give us an insight into Paul himself, his priorities, his passions. But it seems to me that as we enter a new year, as we enter a new decade, that these are three godly ambitions that we could take hold of, both personally and collectively. Could you share, could we share Paul's driving ambition to see the good news of Jesus shared in appropriate ways with every member of our community? Could we share Paul's ambition to always be putting a smile on Jesus's face by the way we live, by the way we think, by the way we speak? And could we share Paul's ambition to live such an alluring life that we win the notice and respect of those around us who do not yet believe in Jesus, and win the privilege of speaking into their lives as the opportunities arise? Let me test you. Who can tell me what the first ambition is? I mentioned it about 2 minutes ago. Share the gospel. Yes, in particular, share the gospel with those who have not yet heard it before. Now you're beginning to sweat. What's the second ambition? And where does that come from? Where did we look at his first ambition? Romans 15. Thank you. The second ambition. What's the second ambition?
Confidence in Jesus.
It's to live. The second ambition is to live a life that pleases him. And where does that come from? 2 Corinthians 5. And what's the third ambition? Now you're really sweating. To reveal him. Yes. The third ambition is that through our lives, others may notice him. And that comes from 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay. So those three ambitions. What? Are you an ambitious person? Or is ambition something just for young entrepreneurs? I was thinking about Acts 2. I think the Holy Spirit, when we're Holy Spirit people, actually he gives young men visions and old men dreams. And those aren't lovely dreams after a very satisfying Sunday lunch on a Sunday afternoon nap. Those are Holy Spirit-filled prophetic dreams about what life could be like. So whether you're young or whether you're... Sorry, Mike. Even Mike's... It's just that you were standing right in front of me. Are you ambitious? And what are you ambitious for? And would it be described as selfish ambition? Or could it be described as godly ambition? Ambition to see the good news of Jesus shared, because it is good news, with everybody. Ambition to say, today, I am going to put a smile on Jesus' face. Or an ambition to live such an alluring, beautiful life that others may look and say, what has he got? Why does he live like that?